Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none only but the Jews. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that they purpose that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Chapter 12, verse 24 through 13, 15. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And then when they were in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, child of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Chapter 13, 48-52. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas to expel them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Chapter 14, 21 through 28. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word to Perga, they went down into Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. This is the true sayings of the Lord. Let's pray.
Well, I've decided long ago that whenever I fill in, I'm going to pick a place and just kind of teach through a book. And if you recall, those of you that can think back that long, probably a year ago or so, I started in the book of Galatians. We didn't get very far that first message, though. I think I did some background and an overview. And so today we're going to continue with that study. But since it was a year ago, I figured that I probably ought to remind you a little bit, since I had to look through my notes to remember where we were. I'm sure you guys are really smart and you remember it all, but for my sake, we're going to do a little review. By the time that Christ was on the earth, the nation of Israel had come to believe that salvation was very nationalistic. That means that one had to become a Jew to have salvation. This meant things like, in a very simplified form, it meant things like in order to be saved, you had to be circumcised, you had to keep dietary laws, you had to stay away from any form of defilement. You could read the book of Leviticus and you can hear all those kinds of things that come out. And one of the main items then, as a result of having to stay away from all these things, is that a person who was going to have eternal life from a Jewish standpoint had to stay away from Gentiles. Well, as Christ began his earthly teachings, he showed over and over that salvation was not granted based on nationality, birth, birthright, or based on good deeds. He declared that to be right with God, one had to believe in him, had to have faith in Jesus Christ and what he was about to do on the cross. Well, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he writes to this early church to correct false doctrine that was being introduced, and it was threatening to add nationalistic Jewish thought to Christianity. The false teachers were, in a sense, trying to pervert the gospel in such a way as to make Christianity this new sect that was springing up all over the place. They were trying to make it more like a sect of Judaism, so that it wasn't really a separation from Judaism, but it was a little sect of Judaism, much as the scribes and Pharisees had their own thoughts, and just as today in different circles, different denominations, different thoughts break off and people spread out. So the false teacher seemed to be trying to make Christianity just a branch of Judaism. And for Paul, of course, that was not acceptable. So if you would open up your Bibles to chapter 11 of the book of Acts. Philip read for us a good portion of some of the history of the early church as it relates to Paul and Barnabas and their missionary journeys. It was just before supper time last night that Craig told me that definitely they were going. And so at the dinner table, we were joking around, and we say, well, maybe I can have Philip start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and when he gets to if he got to Malachi before time was up, we would say, okay, that's it. We didn't quite go that far. We did have him read a big portion of Acts, though, so thank you for doing that. The reason I wanted him to read that section was because this is kind of the background to the book of Galatians. In Acts chapter 9 and chapter 10, God records for us the conversion of Paul, the conversion of Cornelius, who was one of the first Gentile believers. And we begin to see Paul traveling around to different cities and sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel. He would go from the church in Jerusalem up to the church of Antioch, which is just north of Jerusalem, in kind of today would be around Syria. And then from there, he travels out around the Mediterranean. He gets into the region of Asia and Asia Minor and Turkey and all the regions of Galatia. But as Philip read that, I hope you weren't just thinking that this was some ancient historical account, but instead think of it as a body of believers sending out some missionaries, in this case Paul and Barnabas. They go out, they share the gospel, they come back, they bring a report, and then they go back out again and they encourage the believers. As we think about it, I can't help but think about what we see with the Beatties and the Paulettes and now the Robinsons and soon the young Paulettes. We think of missionaries going out from here, and we think of the Paulettes, and they are the human instruments that God used to establish churches in Mexico. And as they go, to use a scriptural term, they have the daily concern of the churches. You talk to Glenn, you talk to Bard. One of the things that concerns them very much is that those churches continue on in the truth. When they hear of some error, that greatly concerns them. Bard and Glenn will get on the phone. Now we have phones. They don't have to travel down there all the time. They'll talk to the missionaries that are down there. They'll talk to certain believers, certain of the leaders, the elders in the churches. They even take trips down there to try to get things squared away if need be, to try to encourage the missionaries, to encourage the churches. And in fact, that's what Bard and Pam are doing right now. They're traveling to different cities in Mexico. They're meeting with believers, meeting with the church leaders, and they're even meeting with some of the relatives of the believers in Medford, making new contacts, sharing the gospel with these people. And so in a very real sense, we have firsthand experience of this kind of a travelogue, establishing churches in an area, moving on to a different area, think of the Paulettes and the Beatties, establishing churches in Mexico, the Paulettes now up in Medford, Oregon, now back down in Mexico, encouraging the churches, teaching, and trying to correct error that would tend to creep into the church. So take what we see in the book of Acts, in the book of Galatians, and instead of just saying, oh, that's some nice history, think of it in terms of missionaries that we know, and we see this working on a day-to-day basis, and that will help us to have a good heart for where Paul comes from in Galatians when he comes down so hard on these false teachers that are bringing in this error. So in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26, because of the persecution, I won't read it since Philip has read it already, but because of the persecution of the believers, they were scattered around out of Jerusalem. They share the gospel with Jews and Gentiles, and in some of each belief. And then the church at Jerusalem recognizes that this is occurring, and they send Paul and Barnabas out. They do it with fasting and prayer, and they send them out. And first they send out Barnabas, and Barnabas sees the need for Paul, and he sends for Paul, and they go together. And then in verses 27 through 30, where Philip did not read, there's a situation in Jerusalem that requires that they bring an offering to the poor saints there, and they do that. Chapter 12, verses 1 through about verse 24, we have the history of Herod doing a lot of violence and persecution to the church. And then Philip picked up for us in verse 24. In spite of all of that persecution, the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took John, whose surname was Mark. So again, Paul travels around, comes back home, gives a report, and now he's going to be sent back out again. In Acts chapter 13, where Philip did read, the church in Antioch, which is just around the Syria region, sends them back out again, and now they get into the region of Galatia. So the cities that Philip had a hard time pronouncing, that I have a hard time pronouncing, these are the cities in the Galatia region: Perga, Pamphylia, Antioch of Pisidia, and that would tend to get us confused, but it's another city by the same name, the one near Syria. They were just called Antioch, and then to reference or to distinguish the two, the one in the Galatian region is called Antioch of Pisidia. Don't think that's so strange, because we have cities of the same name here as they're in England and many other places in the world. Some of the other ones were Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. In all these cities, Paul goes around, shares the gospel. Some of those cities he gets kicked out of. Some of them he gets beaten. And we have the record of that in that section in chapter 13. Down in Acts chapter 13, verse 48 and 49, Philip did read this for us. The scripture says, "Now when the Gentiles heard of this, they were glad and glorified the one appointed to eternal life, believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the regions." And then, of course, just as in other places, the Jews didn't like that. They stirred up trouble, and the believers scattered even more, and the gospel went out even more. In verse 26 of chapter 14, the apostles Paul and Barnabas come back. And listen to verse 27 carefully. "Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples." Can I put it in our terminology today? When they came back, they had a potluck supper. And they showed their slideshows or whatever they had, and they encouraged the disciples. Isn't that exactly what happens, right? We send out these ones from amongst our body, and they come back and they report to us, and we eagerly sit around and we listen to what God is doing in other parts of the world. It's an exciting time. So in that one little verse, don't think of it, don't just read over it and say, "Oh, that's nice, they reported to the church." Think of it like that. Think of it, they had a potluck supper, they got to hug the believers and report to them all of what God is doing. Think about today, how those of us who are on Orville's mailing list, you know, we get these emails from Orville, and what is he doing? He's reporting back to the church that sent him out. Don't think of it as an individual little church, but in that case, a large body of believers. Well, here with the Paulettes, the Beatties, and the Robinsons, that's what we see. We see God sends them out, they share the gospel, they come back and report, and the believers grow that are back home that sent them out because of what God is doing throughout the world. So then in chapter 15, we have a record of the council in Jerusalem, and that council was to refute false doctrine, and part of that false doctrine is exactly what the book of Galatians is speaking of. That false doctrine was that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. So a Gentile needed to become like a Jew to get on this good deal of eternal life. The council meets together in chapter 15. They send back a report and says that says that this is not necessary, but salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. So now if you would, turn over a couple of pages to Galatians. In the book of Galatians, we see that the overriding question seems to be, does a Gentile believer need to be circumcised and by that keep the entire law of Moses in order to be saved? Is the gospel of the free gift of eternal life, is it Christ alone or is it Christ plus keeping the law? And the false teachers had various ways that they tried to attack Paul and his message. And a year ago we went over these, and I'm not going to go into great detail, but I will just kind of mention them to give us an overview of the book of Galatians. So the false teachers wanted the Galatians to follow them instead of Paul. And we see that in Galatians 1 verse 6 when Paul says, "How quickly you've turned away from the true gospel." We see it in Galatians chapter 4. Verses 16 through 18. The false teachers, they were also saying that Paul's gospel was not correct. In chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, they were accusing Paul of not having a valid gospel. Verses 1 through 17, the same thing. Galatians chapter 2, 1 through 2. All these places, they were saying that Paul's gospel wasn't the true gospel. They were basically implying that he was missing something in his message. The false teachers were also saying that a man needs to keep the whole law to be right with God. And that comes up in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, and Galatians 5, 1 through 6. The false teachers were also insinuating that Paul didn't teach law keeping. Because he was afraid of what men would say. See, if they could prove that Paul was leaving parts of the message out because he was afraid of men, then they can discredit Paul and thereby discredit his message. The false teachers were also saying that, let's put it this way, the false teachers were trying to capitulate with the Jews to make it so that this new Christianity was really a branch or a sect of Judaism. If they were able to do that, then they wouldn't be persecuted, and they were presenting this in such a way to say, hey, you don't need to be persecuted as long as you keep the law. The false teachers were also trying to trick the Galatians to focus adherence to the law after they believed in Christ. So it appears as though the false teachers weren't outright denying Christ, weren't outright denying the gospel of grace. They were just saying, Paul was missing something. You just need to add this. And the false teachers were saying that Paul was teaching that you don't need to abide by the law. And by doing that, he was promoting antinomianism and lawlessness. He was promoting a doctrine that would lead to bad living, to wrong living. So look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 now. In order to authenticate a message, God used various means in the Old Testament. He used the means of a prophet proclaiming something that was going to occur in the future. And when it did occur, that proclamation being verified would tend to authenticate God's messenger. Once the messenger was authenticated, then the message would be authenticated. And so Paul, when he talks to the Galatians in these first five verses, he needs to identify himself as a valid apostle. So he writes, Paul, an apostle not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul starts this letter. He doesn't give any commendation to the Galatians, as he does even in many of the other letters that he writes. Even the church in Corinth, which had so many problems, so much false doctrine, so much false practice, he commended them for certain things. But in Galatia, he just comes down hard. He just says, here's the deal. I'm Paul. I'm an apostle. And he establishes his authority, and then he's going to, in verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ. So he's very strong, no commendation, but instead condemnation. He defends his apostleship. An apostle is one that is sent out. And then he says that his message is not from man, not through man, but through Christ. And Paul doesn't give his testimony here, but he does in the book of Philippians. So flip over a couple of books to Philippians, and let's see what he says about himself. If you're thinking about someone coming to a group of believers and saying, hey, I've got this testimony, and I want you to send me out as a missionary, you wouldn't think that this would exactly be the way that you would do it. But listen to how Paul describes himself. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, he says to the Philippians, and confronting false doctrine again in that church, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. For I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. What does Paul say? He says, according to human things, here are my qualifications. I was a Jew of the Jew. I was in the best sect in terms of conservatism. I did everything that I should have done. Circumcised at the right time, of the right tribe, of all the right stuff. He says, but all that I count but loss. All that was dung. It was useless. But instead, what's important? The righteousness that I have from Christ. So this is the Paul that writes to the Galatians, and he has no confidence in his flesh, but his confidence comes from the righteousness of Christ. He says that he's an apostle. And if you remember in Ephesians chapter 2, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. Well, one of the characteristics or the requirements of being an apostle apparently was to have seen the resurrected Christ. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, when the apostles had gathered to replace Judas, one of the requirements they said was that, I'll read Acts 1:21. It says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time from the Lord Jesus, they went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So, one of the characteristics of an apostle was he had to see the resurrected Christ. Of course, in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was going throughout the region to bind up Christians, to deliver them to death. God knocked him down, blinded him. And what did Paul say? He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Christ says, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." So Paul saw the resurrected Christ. And he recounts that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, after he was crucified, he died, and he rose again according to the scriptures. He says, "And after that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So Paul saw the resurrected Christ, and he presents this to the Galatians in such a way to say, "I am a valid apostle because I have the characteristics of what an apostle was supposed to have." And now he goes on to say that I have a message that didn't come from men. Men didn't teach it to me. I received it firsthand. If you think of the apostles, they all had a firsthand message from Christ. Paul wasn't with Christ physically on the earth to hear his message, but now he's going to give them, in a sense, the reason that he declares himself to be an apostle. So he says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." The false teachers were probably accusing Paul that he was a self-appointed prophet, a self-appointed apostle, and Paul says that this isn't the case. He makes the point that God sent him out, not men. It wasn't a council that got together. There weren't men that laid their hands on him and sent him out as an apostle. He was sent out by God. Paul, of course, he never gives up a chance to get in some theology for us about Christ. And so there he says that Christ was raised from the dead, and that was by the Father's power. And so even in his defense of the gospel, Paul gets in a message about Christ. He always does that, and it's interesting to find it in the places that he does. Let's see. The clear implication then that Paul makes is, if you reject me, you're rejecting my message. And if you reject my message, you're not just rejecting me and my message, you're rejecting Jesus Christ, and you're rejecting the Father. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 40 through 42, Jesus is talking to his disciples as he sent out his disciples, and he says, "He who receives you receives me." That's what Paul is saying here. If you're rejecting me, then you're rejecting God's message, and you don't want to be doing that. In verse 2, Paul says, "And all the brethren who are with me." So Paul says he wrote this letter, and as though he wanted to add some extra weight in, now we think of Paul as being the ultimate weight, don't we? We would say, if Paul wrote it, we don't care who else was with him. But remember, this is the early church. They didn't know and recognize Paul as the one that we do today as writing so much of our New Testament. And so Paul says, not only am I writing these things, but also the brethren with me. It's not my own message. I received it from God, separate from these men, but now this message is from not only me, but also from the rest of these men. So the church is, the message of this letter is delivered to the churches of Galatia. And those are those regions, those cities that we were talking about just a little bit earlier. In verse 3, the scripture says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so the one neutral part of this first part of this letter is Paul's greeting. And that greeting is grace and peace. And we've seen it before. He uses this kind of a greeting in many of his letters. Grace being that undeserved or unmerited gift from the Father. And the peace being the kind of peace with God that we can have because of what Jesus Christ has done. God the Father and Jesus Christ are one. Paul is not writing and telling the church in Galatia and us that there's two gods, but instead they are tied together in such a unique way that when you speak of one, you speak of the other. And so Jesus said that if we know him, we know the Father. But I think Paul wanted to get in there that if you reject his message, then you're rejecting the Christ who said that the way to eternal life is through faith in him alone. And you're not only rejecting Christ, but you're rejecting God. I think it's an important point. If the false teachers were trying to teach that you can add circumcision and keeping the law to true salvation, they were saying, this is all part of the same God that you believed in before. So this is just some new information. But what Paul is saying, no, if you add those things, then you're rejecting Jesus Christ. And if you're rejecting Christ, you're rejecting God the Father. It's not a branch, a totally separate idea, totally separate concept. To the Jew, they had to turn from their old way of thinking and begin thinking about Christ in a totally unique way, a totally separate kind of way. It wasn't going to be a sect of Judaism. It was a new thought about Christ and him alone for eternal life. I hope that's clear. In verse 4, Paul says of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and our Father. So if God is God, which he is, of course, then Jesus Christ was sent, and Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, Christ says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. What did Jesus say there? The same thing that Paul said. He said that I have the power to lay down my life. I give my life. And the Father is declared this. The Father's will is that I do this. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, as he writes to young Timothy, he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. As you hear the different letters that Paul writes, he is very often having to validate his authority. And he does this over and over and over again. And each time he does, he says it's from his authority, is from Christ, who gave himself for us. It's a term that he likes to use. In Titus chapter 2, he uses it again. Verse 11, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then our phrase, who gave himself that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and our Father. The same thought that he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. What does it mean? Why did God give himself for us? That he might deliver us from the present evil age. Which is the present evil age? Every age that you can think of is the present evil age. And so Christ died in our place so that he can deliver us from the wrath of God the Father. And he adds that he did it according to the Father's will. After saying that, even though he's about to beat up the Galatians very harshly, he can't help but contain himself. And he gives a little doxology in verse 5. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And again, as you read Paul's writing, you'll see that occasionally he'll make a statement and he can't contain himself. It's as though he says, that's it. That's what's the important part. And then he gives glory to God. A doxology is the idea of giving dignity or glory, giving honor and praise and worship. It's really a hymn or a statement praising God. And what is that for? It's to give God glory. It's to praise his name. And then the amen at the end of verse 5, it's kind of the period at the end of it, if you will. So it is. So it may be. This is it. So what's so glorious? The glorious thing is that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. Now he's going to take the next couple of verses in chapter 1 and describe why he's writing this letter and why he's going to come down on them so harshly. So look at chapter 1, verse 6. Paul continues, and he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to him, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Strong words. The reason for the letter, Paul says he was amazed. He marveled that they had turned away from the grace of Christ so quickly. In Matthew chapter 8, when the disciples saw that Jesus had calmed the sea and that the wind and the waves obeyed him, what does the scripture say? It says that they marveled. They were amazed. These were guys that had seen the ocean or seen the seas and been on the Mediterranean Sea many times. But now, when Christ calms the storm and the wind stops, they probably could have understood that, because just like in Texas here, sometimes it's real windy and then the wind just stops. But the waves stop too. And when they saw that, they were amazed. The same kind of word here. Paul says that he was amazed that they turned away so quickly from the gospel of grace. This was the beginning of the church, the foundation of the church. And Paul is very concerned. If false teachers can get into the church this quickly, then what would happen down the road? What would happen in the next generation? How about the next 100 years? The next 1,000 years? The next 2,000 years? And so Paul hits really hard. He's amazed that they were turning away so soon. And it's not just that they were adding something to what he taught, but they were turning away. They were turning their back on it. I'm sure that the believers in Galatia didn't think that they were turning their back on Christ. They didn't think that they were denying Christ. And that was the problem. They weren't thinking. They didn't think that this error was as large as it was. They thought it was no big deal. And so Paul, he writes and he says, no, what you're doing isn't just adding. You're really perverting the gospel. You're perverting the gospel of the sufficiency of Christ. So he was amazed that they turned so quickly from what he had taught them. Now, the problem of the false teachers is defined further in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Do you hear the errors? The errors are they were turning from the truth of the cross. They were turning from the idea of continuing on in the Spirit. Instead, they were taking up the idea that they can continue on in the flesh. That idea being the circumcision and the keeping the dietary laws. Look down at verse 11 in chapter 3. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. He quotes from that little book in the Old Testament, Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. The false teachers were teaching, okay, you received eternal life through faith, but now, in order to continue on in the flesh. Here's the things you need to do. Be circumcised. Keep the law. Paul says, no. If you started in the Spirit, continue on in the Spirit. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you become circumcised, don't think Christ is going to profit you anything. It will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you're going to pick up circumcision, Paul says, you pick up the whole law. By the way, remember, you couldn't do that. Verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Strong words. You're not just adding circumcision, you're not just adding law keeping, you're falling from grace. And then in chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Another version says, carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And then Paul goes on and describes the things of the flesh and the things of the Spirit. And so he says, don't be carried away by the thought that you can continue on in the flesh. You have to continue on in the Spirit. Go back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. So don't be carried away by those who want to pervert the gospel. Instead, verse 8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So two different times, two different ways, Paul says the same things. Again, The false teachers were preaching a false gospel. It might be argued that their teaching was not as different as the difference between, say, Islam and Christianity or Hinduism and Christianity. Paul didn't see it like this. Instead, he said, if anything is added to faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, then the gospel is perverted. And the teacher, whoever he is, should be damned. That's strong words. The idea of anathema is, accursed. The word is anathema, and I guess in English we like the word so good we just took the word and brought it right over to English, and so we don't use the word very often, but is an English word. The Catholic Church used it a lot in the Council of Trent. If anyone teaches some of the things that this book of Galatians is teaching, they are to be anathema. They are to be cursed. In verse 8, the message of verse 8 is repeated in verse 9 slightly differently. In verse 8, if we, the apostles, or an angel preach a gospel, they are to be cursed. And in verse 9, he says, if anyone else preaches a different gospel, let them be accursed. So Paul encompasses everyone. We, apostles, angels, or anyone else. If an angel even appears to preach a message that's different, that angel is to be accursed. We ought to think about that when we think of Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Catholics, you name the various religions. Oftentimes, an angel appears to somebody and tells them something. That ought to tell us something. That ought to trigger something in our head. It ought to say, hey, wait a minute, I remember Paul writing to the Galatians, if an angel appears and preaches a different message, let him be accursed. We don't have time to go over 2 Corinthians chapter 11, but Paul says that there are false teachers and they appear as angels of light. Even Satan can make himself appear as an angel of light. And so we need to be very careful. Well, we're about out of time. And so I'd like to help us think about how does this apply to us today? There's many other things that Paul says about these false teachers, and it's scattered throughout the book of Galatians. But what we need to think about, I think, is how do we as believers here in McKinney, what do we do with what we've learned in Galatians? Obviously, we need to be careful for what's taught from the pulpit, from Bible studies, all these kinds of things. Jude, when he was writing, he wrote that, he says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. To contend earnestly. The root of that word, agonizomai, it's the idea of agonize. We are to agonize over the gospel. We need to make sure that we contend, that we think hard about what's being taught. Is it the gospel of grace, or is it the gospel of adding good works to faith alone in Christ alone? Jude tells us, and the book of Galatians tells us, that we need to be careful to work hard at keeping correct doctrine. So we need to be sure that we do that as a body of believers here at McKinney. I'd like to broaden the application a little and suggest another way that is very subtle in which we allow false doctrine into the church. Some churches are very good at making sure that the doctrine is correct, that what's taught is correct. And I think at McKinney, we tend to be like that. But Satan has many different schemes. To the Galatians, Paul says, I marvel that you turned away so soon. But there's another scheme that Satan uses. And that scheme is one in which he is very patient. He's willing to put up with small changes over a long period of time to pervert the gospel. We can see this as we look back in history over various churches who started out right and now are we would consider them false teachers and heretics. Same thing with different seminaries. Seminaries start out good, but turn bad over the years. It's not so soon. It's not that I marvel that this church turned so quickly. It's not that I marvel that this seminary turned so quickly, but it was small steps over a long period of time. And I'd like us to think about that for just a minute more. When our children were young, we of course, teach them the gospel. We want them to turn to Christ. We want them to believe in Christ, to trust alone in Christ. And the problem comes in when we, as parents and grandparents, don't trust in Christ on a daily basis. Oh, we say that we trust him for salvation, something in the future, something we don't see, something that can't be shown to our children. If I tell you that I trust in Christ, there's not a whole lot you could say. You could say, okay, and you really don't know if I am or not. But when we go about our living in such a way that we don't trust Christ, we're teaching something to our children. And we do it in many ways. We don't treat our spouses the way that we should. We don't put a priority on God's Word the way that we should. We don't put a priority on meeting with the believers in a local assembly on a Sunday morning. Instead, we allow other things to be more important than this meeting, and we allow things to come into our lives that make us compromise. We put other things in the place of God. We don't acknowledge the sovereignty of God in all things. The good things, that's easy, but how about the bad things? When we don't acknowledge the sovereignty of God and even the bad things that happen to us, we're teaching our children something. We're teaching them that I can't trust Christ. With our words, we're saying we trust Christ for eternity, but we're saying I can't trust Him for the everyday kinds of things. We blame God for the bad things, and yet we take credit for the good things. Our children see these things, and they take note. And those are notes that they take that are going to affect them. Do we really believe God's Word, but yet we don't apply His Word to our everyday life and situation and circumstances? What's the end result of that? The child is taught the gospel. I'll try that again. The child that we taught the gospel to sees that, and they say, do I really need to trust this Christ? Is Christ really there? My parents say that they trust Him for eternity, but they don't trust Him on a daily basis. This child grows up, they become a teenager or a young adult, and then he doesn't see any need to follow Christ and obey Him because he doesn't see you modeling on an everyday trust in Christ. Now that child may be a believer. Maybe he's not a believer. I don't know. God knows. But how about his child? If he doesn't see you modeling Christ on a day-to-day basis, what is he going to teach his child? Maybe he may not even teach him the gospel. And then what has happened? Satan has achieved his desired result. The same as in the Galatians. Paul says he marveled that he turned away so soon. But in this case, we turn away over two generations. Satan is patient. He has time. Oh, we don't want that to occur. We don't want to allow Satan to have that kind of a foothold in our lives. Let's commit ourselves to not allow Satan to ruin this local assembly of believers here in McKinney. By our lackadaisical commitment to following Christ. Let's trust Him on a daily basis, even in the way that we've trusted Him for salvation, so that Satan does not gain the foothold in this way. How do we do it? What do we do? How do we change? Well, Galatians gives us the answer. In Galatians 5, 16 and 17, Paul says, but I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. There's choices we make on a daily basis. And Paul says, the choices that we make, we need to do it in such a way that we walk in the Spirit, and we don't carry out the desires of the flesh. In the words of Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation or excess, but be full of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to do. That's how we need to live our lives. When we do that, then our children can see that the faith that we proclaim for eternity is the same faith that we live on a day-to-day basis, and then they can teach their children the same. Let's pray. Father, you are a gracious God.